Looking at a sermon that I've entitled Biblical Church Growth, and it seems like an interesting, somewhat awkward title on a traveling holiday weekend as it looks like the zombie apocalypse has hit. Compare this week from last week. Wow. But we certainly do have a lot to be thankful for. This local body of believers, don't we? We definitely have had our share of heartaches and trials, some that we are still in the throes of praying for and trusting the Lord about. Certainly as a local body, what is evident is that the Lord is growing us numerically. We're in a lot of those good problems, you know. Like, we don't have enough tables and chairs. Like, praise God. It's great. It's awesome. We love that. And that's definitely a blessing. We love that the Lord is drawing folks to this local body of believers and that they are committing themselves, like we saw last week, here in membership to be in partnership in the gospel with this local body of believers. And with numerical growth, we need to identify something. We need to identify something that may be obvious to some and not so obvious to some others, that numerical growth is not our goal. Now, before we go too far with that thought, when I say numerical growth is not our goal, what I am not saying is that we're unhappy with numerical growth. Praise God, we are thankful for numerical growth, but it is not our goal. We are not in the us four no more category. You know the us four no more category? It's that scene there in Acts 2:41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. The us four no more category were the ones on the side going, this church is getting too big. You hardly know anyone anymore. It's like, really? 3,000 people just got saved. Celebrate. Praise God. So we are not that group. We aren't purposely trying to keep the church small. But on the other hand, we are not sending our leadership out to church growth conferences, trying to figure out the new fangled trend that would draw people into the church. But this morning, in contrast, I want to draw our attention to what is a biblical church growth model. Every follower of Jesus Christ ought to look at this biblical church growth model in Scripture and say, amen and amen. So if you have not done so already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we submit ourselves to you this morning. As we open your word, would you do that very thing in and through the preaching and hearing of your word? Would you cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen. So rather than focusing on numerical growth, we're told to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Now, this can be illustrated in a general sense in this way. When I get a better understanding of the holiness of God, that God is far holier than I realized. And as I get a greater picture of my sinfulness, that I am far more sinful than I realize, grace is increased. The gap between the holiness of God and my sinfulness is increased. And so I've grown in grace and I've grown in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in a general sense, that is what is happening as we grow in our understanding of God's holiness and our sinfulness. In the same way, the Apostle Peter has a plan for us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And for that answer, we'll be looking at the rest of the chapter. You see, I snuck in a whole chapter. I tricked you. Well, we're going to be looking at four characteristics of biblical church growth. Remember the promise of God, verse 1 through 2. Remember the poison of unbelief, 3 through 4. Remember the power of God, 5 through 10. Remember the plan of God, 11 through 18. Let's look at the first characteristic of biblical church growth. Remember the promises of God. Look there in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. Verse 1 and 2. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring you up to sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now, the apostle addresses and reminds all Christians when he says, beloved. He reminds us to remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And by way of context, when we look at verse 4, he mentions that scoffers are saying, where is the promise of his coming? So we know those predictions of the holy prophets are speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ and the judgment of God. A couple of verses from those holy prophets that would illustrate this second coming and the judgment of God come from, one, Isaiah 66, verse 15 through 16. Just listen. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger in fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh. And those slain by the Lord shall be many. Or here in Malachi 4, 1 through 3. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves and from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. How about those for a couple of Christmas verses? Merry Christmas, love Grandma. What in the world? But this is a reminder that one of the themes in the Old Testament is the day of the Lord, the righteous judgment of God. There's another category that the Apostle Peter would remind us of. It continues in verse 2, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So Peter now shifts from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The New Testament, by God's grace, sheds light on just how this coming avenger of God does this and who he is. He is Jesus. So Peter is saying, remember the promises of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament that speaks of the coming day of God and the judgment of God. There is a judgment coming. Not only is Jesus bringing the judgment of God, but before that, he has come as the Savior of the world to seek and save the lost. Remembering the promises of God means that I understand the world around me through the lens of God's word, through his revealed word, his promises, and how he has already shown himself faithful. He has done this by promising that he would bring a Messiah. He has preserved a people through which that Messiah would come. He sustained our Lord so that he would accomplish all that he set out to fulfill. The charge to remember the promises of God are because the temptations are all around us to forget the promises of God. What the Apostle Peter is saying is, know this book thoroughly, inside and out, and understand the big picture themes. That there is a coming judgment. That God is holy, and God is wrathful, and he will execute judgment over sin and death. And there is a great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has lived a perfect life, died the death that we deserve, to ransom unworthy sinners out of the slave market of sin, that we would be saved from this wrath of God to come. This is the big picture theme in the scriptures. And we need to study both the Old Testament and the New and see those things rise to the surface in all of their glory. Well, this brings us to the second characteristic of biblical church growth. We need to remember, in contrast, the poison of unbelief. The poison of unbelief. Look there in verse 3 and 4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were from the beginning of creation. You have to say it like that too. The poison of unbelief leads to laughing at God and his people, scoffing at God and his people, looking at the promises of God and those promises that the people of God celebrate and poking fun and scoffing at them. There's a poison of unbelief. These scoffers mock God and those who love God. What is it? What is it that causes scoffers with their unbelief to do something that crazy, to scoff at the God, the Lord of glory, the creator of all things? What is it that would drive them to do this? Look at verse 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day with their scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Where does it come from? Where does scoffing come from? Where does poking fun at the promises of God, the truth of God, come from? Their own desires. Their own desires, their own lusts. Following their own sinful desires. Over and over in Scripture, we are warned to have self-control. You know, it's funny, in Titus 2, I think I've talked about this and kind of built a whole little discipleship ministry for young men. But there's a whole slew of things that older women should be coming and teaching younger women. When you look at the younger men, it's one thing, self-control. Okay, just track with self-control, one thing. Over and over in Scripture, we see this. Why? Because the lusts of the flesh leads fools to the slaughter. Lusting is behind the denial of God. Lusting is behind the sin of unbelief. Young people, you may have a measure of self-control now, but there will come a day when the lusts of your flesh will tempt you to doubt God's promises, even doubt God himself. Sometimes when I sit down and I do counseling with young people and they start confessing different struggles and whatnot with their faith, oh, I just, you know, not really sure if God exists, or, you know, I just don't know really what I believe. I immediately start asking questions about their life. impurity, sexual sin. Because time and time and time again, that is what is driving unbelief, the lusts of their desires. You will be tempted to trade in the promises of God for the lies of the devil. You will be tempted to trade in the unending worship of God for the fleeting moment of worshiping self. These scoffers, they don't have eyes to see the unseen through faith. So they grasp hold of the tangible poison of the pleasure of today and pain for all eternity. Like the men who were struck blind, who pounded at Lot's door, they grope in the darkness for the lust of their hearts. Unbelief is driven by the desire of lusts. The next poison of unbelief, it professes to see, though it is blind. Look at verse 4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. I look around, I don't see anything. I don't see the coming of Jesus. I don't see these promises. Where?" They are blinded by their unbelief. They are blinded by their lusts. And yet, they think they see. These scoffers are drawing conclusions based on what they see versus what God has said. What they see, what they feel versus God's promises that are immovable. This is a temptation that every single one of us face. To deny the promises of God. Every single one of us. Be not anxious, but in all things, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That is a promise. And yet every single one of us struggle from time to time being swept away by anxiousness, thinking that by worrying about something, we can add anything to our lives. It's a sin of unbelief. Contrary to the scoffers, the next characteristic of biblical growth is remembering the power of God. Remembering the power of God. Look at verse 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let me just set the record straight. For some of you, this will be a new word. For some of you, you'll know this, but presuppositional apologetics. I know, it's a nerdy Bible dude word. But there are some that would say, well, if you're going to take this presupposing position, you can't point to any evidence. And that is airing the ignorance of that person. Because over and over and over in Scripture, God points to the evidence of creation to say, look at my power, look at my glory, look what I have done, and worship. A presuppositional apologist, someone who offers an argumentation to support and refute ideas that stand against biblical Christianity, all that means is that I don't have to prove that God exists and the Bible is his word. I don't have to do that. The proof is already there in creation. And this is what the Apostle Peter is pointing to. Look at verse 5. He says, "For they deliberately," stop there, "deliberately, the suppression of the truth and unrighteousness," Romans 1. "They deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." God created the world by his word and out of water. And when we see that word world, he's talking about the ground coming up from the water. God did that by the power of his word. Out of water brought about land. God did that by the power of his word. So God created everything out of nothing by his word. What else did he do? Let's look at verse 6. "And that by means of these," the word and the water, "the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." This is talking about the biblical global flood. So two things. We look at creation and we see evidence of creation all over. And the scoffers who say, "Where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? I look around, I don't see it." Ignore that God created everything out of nothing. And the evidence is screaming all around them. Next, God, with this same word and the water that he created, brought about a judgment, a global judgment on all flesh, save eight in the ark. That is unbelievable power. And this same God, by the power of his word, in what he created, this same God has promised that he is going to bring a judgment again. Verse 7, "by the word and fire." Look there. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." You doubt that God is going to judge the world with fire by the word of his power? By the word of his power, he created everything. And by the word of his power, he destroyed it in a great flood. And in the words of Ken Ham, you can look over at the Grand Canyon and see evidence of that. How many VBSers do we have? You see millions of dead things buried in rock layers, laid down by water all over the earth, right? Evidence screaming out. He will do it again. He will do it again. But God has not only displayed power in creation and destruction and is evidence that he will do it again, but he displays power, his sovereign power, over the timing of that event. Look at verse 8. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. Okay, stop there. Okay, for those of you that are tempted to look at that and get out a calculator and start trying to figure stuff out, okay, stop it. Okay, stop that. This is not a formula, okay? Because if you continue, it cancels it out, right? And 1,000 are like one day. All this is saying is, look, God doesn't operate in your timing. Just because you look out and go, okay, fine, I can see creation, I can see that there was a global, I can see the power of God, and there's this promise, but when? When? Everything is continued since creation. God doesn't operate according to our timing. He brings it about according to his timing and for his purposes and his glory. Look at verse 9. Lest we think that God is being indifferent, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the answer to the scoffer, well, why is he waiting? I mean, where is the proof of this second coming? What's going on? Why is he waiting? For you to repent. Repent. For you to beg God to give you the faith that you do not have. For you to beg God to grant to you repentance. Repent. God's terrible power displayed again in the promise of this second coming and judgment of God in verse 10. Look there. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burnt up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. I mean, you think that the creation of the world out of nothing was an awesome sight? Would have been if anyone was there. Or Noah's flood, the deluge of water that covered the earth. Incredible power on display. Pales in comparison to the wrath and power of God put on display in this event, this coming event, the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God. Talk about the greatest show on earth. This will be frightful. Jesus will come when the world least expects him. Like a thief in the night. That's what that verse, that's what that section means. Like a thief in the night. You're not expecting them. Like one who is caught off guard by a thief in the night, these scoffers, those who have drunk the poison of unbelief, will wish that they had another day, just another day to prepare, just another moment to get ready. But it will be too late. No more time. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. This is not only a call to take this promise of God, this second coming of God, this judgment of God serious for ourselves, but it is also a call to the church to rally around the gospel, to be ambassadors for Christ, to preach the word, because the second coming of Christ and the judgment of God is imminent. It doesn't operate on our time schedule. He won't come when we expect it. Will come like a thief in the night. The earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Like the effects of sin in Genesis 3, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. Sin will be exposed and utterly worthless on display. Scoffers will be destroyed and their lies laid naked to face the only rightful judge. In order for us, those who know Jesus Christ in a saving way, those who are called to be his church, in order for us to grow in the right way, it's not numbers that we're focused on. It is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a plan that Peter lays out in how we can do that. And brings us to our final point. Remember the plan of God. Now, in this final point, I have four subpoints. Okay, I'm sneaking in a lot. And I know that it is coming close to lunch. Some of you are dreaming about Freddy's. Now others are. But I've given you some help. See what I did there? I've given you some help so that we can stay focused on this home stretch as we understand what is this plan of God for the people of God as they pursue growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, look at verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, since this is going to happen, the second coming of Jesus is coming and the judgment of God is coming and everything will be burned up by his word and fire, since that is true, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? This is what Peter is saying. If this is all true, what you should expect is you look at those who are called by his name. You look at the church who understands these promises of God, and they are on fire for holiness and godliness because they know what is coming. And they're thankful that through Christ they have escaped that, and they are zealous to be pursuing those good works that he has called us to walk in before the foundation of the world, so that others through the gospel preaching would escape that fiery promise. We are to be holy. Holy. Holiness is not an option. It's not an option. For those who stand under the promises of God and realize what they are, it's not an option. It is what God has accomplished for us. It is what God continues to work in us. And it is what God commands us to display outwardly for his glory. So being holy is to be sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. So we might say this, that sanctification is positional, progressive, and participatory. I got fired up. I need some water. Okay. Positional. God declares the redeemed holy. Declares that we are holy. Ephesians 2:6 says this, that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. How many of you feel that right now? I don't feel that necessarily. But in Christ, because and by virtue of my faith and union with Christ, God has placed me in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, the right hand of God. I mean, that's a sermon in itself. And we had it just a few months ago. That means that we are positionally holy in Christ. But holiness, sanctification, is not only positional, but it is progressive. And that's how we understand when we look at ourselves, we realize, well, I don't feel very holy. Well, yes, I understand that. Neither do I. And there is a progress, there is a progressiveness in our being set apart further and further for God's glory. There is a steady growth of personal holiness and Christ-likeness in the lives of the redeemed. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Philippians 3:12, Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect," so he's not perfectly holy, "but I press on toward the mark which I have been called heavenward in Christ Jesus to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own." By virtue of what Christ has done, he is pursuing, pressing on to make it his own. And this brings us to that third aspect. It is participatory, meaning that we can't just take a back seat and a passive position in the pursuit of holiness. Well, you know, God will just work it out. No. We are to be active in pursuing holiness. Philippians 2, 12 through 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So here's breaking that verse down really quick. If God, who began a work in you, Philippians 1:6, he began the work, what you are to do is work out which he worked in. Outwardly manifest, outwardly display what God has began in your heart. Work it out. Next, expectant. We are to be an expectant people. The plan of God is that we are to be expecting the second coming. We are to be expecting this promise of God. We are waiting. We are watching. Not asleep and being caught off guard like the thief in the night, but we are waiting for the Master's return. Waiting and longing for the second coming. Like Paul in Romans 7, who battled his sins, he longs for the coming Lord and asks, "Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus." Or 2 Timothy 4:8, where he says, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." You think about that moment. You think about that moment when we will see him. We will see him face to face. Do you long for the appearing of Christ? Do you long for no more cancer? No more allergies? No more pain? No more sin? No more not being able to glorify God in the way you want to? Do you long for that day? Do you long for that moment? The coming of the Lord begins the last events that precede the eternal state. Listen as I read Revelation 21, verse 1 through 4. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Oh, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We need to remain not only pursuing holiness, not only expectant, longing for the second coming, but we need to, while we are expectantly waiting for the coming, Lord, we need to remain loyal. Look at verse 17. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. We are to be a loyal people. We should not be proud and think, boy, we are so well taught. I mean, we know the Bible so well. I mean, this is Flint Hills Bible Church. We'll never stumble into error. We need to heed the warning of Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. We need to understand biblical doctrine, what the Bible actually teaches. Be cautious of false teaching. And lastly, we need to be a progressing people, growing in holiness. This whole sermon was based on the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. There are some of you, maybe not here, maybe we'll listen later, but there may be some even here that are on autopilot. You are not actively pursuing the Lord in holiness. This is either because you are a lazy believer or you are an unbeliever. But in either case, you are in the category of someone who needs to repent. I'm calling you to repent. The scriptures are calling you to repent. Even in our midst, there are those who have thought that they were believers for a long time, for years and years, and have come to the knowledge through the scriptures that they have not grown in grace. They have not grown in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. They haven't seen the fruit of the Spirit continue to manifest in their life, and they've realized, I'm not a believer. And they've come to repent and faith in Christ. Praise God. I pray if there is any more like that, I'm sure there are, that you would repent, that you would be pursuing the Lord in holiness. Hebrews 12:14 says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You know, this growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ is not for us. Notice how he ends. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. All of this growth, all of this spiritual growth is not for our glory, but for God's glory. That's how you know. That is one of the tests. Am I focused on the right kind of growth? Is it for our glory or God's? Real biblical growth is not a new program or some fancy lights or a fog machine or even better coffee. Programming and pragmatics might get numerical growth, but growth that actually glorifies God is when a body of believers is growing in the grace and knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. When the people in this community continue to say more and more, there is something about those people at Flint Hills Bible Church. They love the Lord. They know his word. They are committed to laboring together for the gospel, for God's glory. Peter and John got one of the greatest compliments in all of Scripture because it glorified the Lord. Listen, Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. May that be true of us as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people would look at us and recognize we have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for our time together this morning. I do pray that as you cause us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that those who may be convicted of their own laziness or maybe that they have been drinking the poison of unbelief, that you would grant repentance, that you would draw them out of darkness into your glorious light, that they would be with the power that works within the redeemed. They would be pursuing holiness along with us all. Or as we go from here with thankfulness for what you have done and are doing, you would cause our eyes to be firmly fixed upon the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us to work out what you have worked in so that we would burn brightly for you as servants of the King, heralds of the gospel, and trophies of your grace. Amen.